We're in point B, the consolation of Israel. Page 164 is the middle of our lesson last week. We're in the consolation of Israel, which is chapter 4 through chapter 515, 4:1 through 515. We started out by looking at the Messianic kingdom in verses 1 through 8. And by the way, I noticed I made a mistake on the time frames chart, so I've got another one to hand out to you. So throw out that other one. And this is a little bit better one. Doesn't have the mistake on it that I made. So when you get to your Micah chart, throw it out and pick up this new one. Thanks for your patience with me. We'll get a perfect chart one of these days. Bob the perfectionist. It can be a pain in the neck, I agree. For you and for me. All righty, we are looking at the consolation of Israel. It began with an explanation of the Messianic program and a reference to the mountain of the Lord's house. And so I quickly reviewed Israel and the Messianic kingdom, the approximate boundaries of the kingdom that's given to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. You received that chart. Then we took a look at the arrangement of the tribes in the Messianic kingdom from north to south, as Ezekiel talks about it. We looked at the millennial mountain of the Lord, millennial Mount Zion. We saw that it was a 50-mile square plateau, and I dumped it on this map here of Israel to show you how it would approximately sit if everything remains in exactly the same position that we know today. Then we took a look at more details of the millennial mountain, the temple located to the north, the middle section for the tribe of Levi, the bottom section, the southern section, with the 10-mile square Jerusalem sitting in the middle of it, and the millennial river flowing out of the temple through Jerusalem and then down to the Mediterranean Sea and the Dead Sea. And finally, I put up this chart of the approximate boundaries of the kingdom superimposed over a modern map to show you exactly what countries will disappear in the kingdom. Lebanon will disappear. Most of Syria will be occupied by Jewish people, part of Jordan down there, etc. And you see that Israel, the Jewish people, we only occupy a very, very small part of the promised land today. All right, then we went into instruction in the kingdom and the fact that there'd be peace in the kingdom, both international and personal peace. Then we looked on page 65 at the Messianic people, that there would be a restoration of Israel, a regathering in verses 6, 7, and 8. The kingdom would be restored. But in verse 9, we came across the fact that before this restoration of verses 1 through 8, there will be tribulation. And that's what we're looking at in chapter 4, verse 9 through chapter 5, verse 1. Micah jumps back in time to the tribulation that just precedes the Messianic kingdom. And we looked in verses 9 and 10 at the travail. And we saw that this time of tribulation is likened to the birth pangs that a woman experiences when she's giving birth to a child, that there'll be a rescue from Babylon. This Babylon is not the Babylon of the city is the same, but this is not the Babylonian exile that lasted only for 70 years. This is some captivity in the world capital of the Antichrist during the tribulation period. So now we continue on page 166. After saying that we will have tribulation before the consolation comes, he talked about the travail, and now he moves into talking about the campaign of Armageddon itself. So we're on page 166, point 2 at the top of the page, Armageddon, verses 4:11 through 5:1. So now we'll see that this the context is very different from the 70-year Babylonian exile that we went through. This is a different captivity in Babylon. We start with verse 11. Now also, the same time period, Now also many nations have gathered against you who say, let her be defiled, let our eye look upon Zion. And so we see that the nations are gathered against Israel, not one nation, not Babylon, but this turns out to be all the nations. During the tribulation, we know that it'll be all the nations of the world. And that's repeated in Zechariah 12, 2 and 3, and Zechariah 14, 1 and 2. You know, you're going to be very familiar with Zechariah by the time we get to that book, because it covers a lot of material that we're just quickly looking at. Zechariah 12, 2 and 3 points out, behold, I am going to make Jerusalem a cup that causes reeling to all the peoples around. And when the siege is against Jerusalem, it will also be against Judah. And it will come about on that day that I will make Jerusalem a heavy stone for all the peoples. All who lift it up will be severely injured, and all the nations of the earth will be gathered against it. So this is what Mike is referring to as well. Zechariah repeats the idea in chapter 14. Behold, the day is coming for the Lord when the spoil taken from you will be divided among you, for I will gather all the nations against Jerusalem to battle. And here's where Jerusalem falls, and the city will be captured, the houses plundered, the women ravished, and half the city exiled. But the rest of the people will not be cut off from the city. So we'll look at that in detail when we get to it. But the point here is that all the nations of the world will gather against the Jewish community once and for all to annihilate Israel and Jerusalem. But God has a purpose in this. God has a purpose for bringing all the nations against Israel in verse 12. But, there's a contrastive word, but they do not know the thoughts of the Lord. All the nations of the world do not know the thoughts of the Lord, nor do they understand his counsel. For he will gather them like sheaves to the threshing floor. So God's purpose is to gather these nations in order to destroy their armies. And he uses the picture there of wheat on a threshing floor. And verse 13 brings out the means for destroying the armies of the Antichrist. And that's the messianic people in verse 13. Arise and thresh, O daughter of Zion, for I will make your horn iron and your hooves bronze. You shall beat in pieces many peoples. I will consecrate their gain to the Lord and their substance to the Lord of the whole earth. Now, this has never happened in history at this point, and so this must be future. That reference, I will make your horn iron. The horn is a symbol of an animal's, a beast's power. You know, like a bull has the horns, etc. So I will make you very strong and powerful. And you will beat these people to pieces. So it will be, this is an implication of the incredible battle that takes place around Jerusalem and in Judah during the tribulation period. But, verse 5, when did you have a question?
The wheat on the threshing floor, is that a symbol of judgment?
In this case it is, yes. Yes, and we also see in other sections of Scripture, how the wheat is many times the believer and the chaff is the unbeliever, and the threshing occurs and the chaff is blown away. Harvest is salvation, yes. Okay.
Would you ascribe the Armageddon?
Say again?
Would you ascribe Armageddon?
This is Armageddon, yes. So there will be an incredible battle at Jerusalem. We've just got a hint of it when we looked in Zechariah here. Zechariah 12 and 14. And great losses will be inflicted on the Antichrist's armies. Micah says that. But nevertheless, verse 1 of chapter 5, nevertheless, Israel loses and has to be rescued. Chapter 5, verse 1. Now gather yourself in troops, O daughter of troops. He has laid siege against us. They will strike the judge of Israel with a rod on the cheek. And notice it's a judge that Israel has at this point, not a king. The word is shofet there, shofet. This is not the last king of Israel, Zedekiah, captured by the Babylonians, but this is a judge who is smitten by the armies of the Antichrist. And the fact that he's smitten on the cheek shows that he falls. this judge, whoever the leader of Israel will be at this time, of course, Israel falls, Jerusalem falls. And so he's smitten. This is not a messianic prophecy. Some people make this into a messianic prophecy. It is not that at all. So the summary that will be covered in Zechariah 12 in detail is point three there. All nations come against Jerusalem. In order for God to destroy them, they suffer great losses at the hands of the Jewish forces, the IDF, but Israel falls nevertheless. And now the section ends badly, and this is the end of the section in the Hebrew text. So this section ends badly. Israel needs to be rescued, and at this point we introduce the rescuer. So this is a bad chapter break. Chapter 5, verse 1 should actually be connected to chapter 4 there. If you want to do a chapter break, it would be better to do it at chapter 5, verse 2. That's where the Hebrew breaks the text. It's a much better spot. Okay, so we now move on to page 167. In your notes, page 167, and Micah takes another little bit of a time jump. Israel needs to be rescued. Who in the world can possibly rescue Israel against such an imposing foe as the Antichrist? The IDF, the Israeli Defense Forces, have been empowered beyond any ability they've ever known, and yet they lose. And Judah goes into exile, and the city of Jerusalem is ravished. How in the world can Israel be saved? Who can do that? Well, in order to explain who can do that, Micah has to jump back in time. He's here in the tribulation period. He has to jump back to Yeshua's first coming. He has to jump back to the first century. So chapter 5, verse 2, a messianic prophecy, takes place as a reference to the first century and the first coming of Yeshua. So point 3 on page 167, the messianic person, verses 2 through 15. Point A, his origin in verse 2 is described, and actually two origins of this individual are stated. Two origins. His human origin in the first part of verse 2. But you, Bethlehem Ephratah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel. So the human origin is in Bethlehem. Bethlehem in Judah. So this one comes forth to fulfill the purpose of God, point B there. So that speaks of his human origin, because it's a human city. You know, Bethlehem, we all know where Bethlehem is today. So he's going to come out of that. That's his human origin. His divine origin, however, is in the second part of verse 2. This one who comes from Bethlehem, who's going to be ruler of Israel, is described in more detail. Whose goings forth are from old, from everlasting. And so now Micah makes a quick jump into eternity past. And I've tried to diagram this on your chart by showing this dotted line. He just makes a quick jump in. This doesn't fit on the time frames anywhere. This is eternity past. That's an infinity sign there. And he just makes a quick jump saying he's going to have one origin here in Bethlehem in the first century, but he actually has another origin back in eternity past. So this speaks of the preexistence of the Messiah. And the Hebrew here is the strongest term possible for eternity past. And similar words are used of God. Psalm 90, verse 2, Proverbs 8, 22, and 23 are brought out in your notes. So those are cross-references that use similar wording to describe God himself. And so the Messiah's existence, the rescuer's existence, the messianic person's existence, precedes his physical birth. He's been around before he was physically born in Bethlehem. And this is a theme that is found throughout Scripture. It starts in Genesis 3:15. And when I do my messianic prophecy course again, you will see it repeated over and over and over again, the God-man concept, constantly. Isaiah picks it up, Isaiah 9, 6 and 7, you have that on your notes, the divine and human nature intertwined here. Isaiah 9, 6, for a child will be what? Born to us. That's your normal, natural coming forth. That's his humanity. A child will be born to us. A son will be given to us. And that's the hint of his deity. Okay, born is his humanity, given is the gift from God. God so loved the world that what did he do? He gave his unique son. So we see his humanity and his deity intertwined there. We know that this is a reference to deity here because we have the rest of the verse to fall on. And the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor. This word in the Hebrew, wonderful, pele, peleoates, that's only used of God. That word is never used of men. Pele. So he's a wonderful counselor. It would be better to say God-like counsel, something like that. So already we have the wonderful counselors connected with God. He's called the mighty God here, El Shaddai. No doubt there. Eternal Father. There's a good reference to God's eternality. And the Prince of Peace. So the very titles of this one who is given show that he's deity, even though he's going to be born. And notice this, verse 7, there will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. So the messianic person is the God-man who will come and reestablish the kingdom, David's kingdom on earth. So there's the messianic person brought out. Then his relationship to Israel is brought out in verse 3. And here we jump forward again into the tribulation period. Here's the consolation of Israel, the kingdom. But travail precedes the kingdom. Israel needs to be rescued. Here's the rescuer, the God-man. What is his relationship to Israel? Back to the tribulation period and the first part of verse 3. Notice this verse. Therefore, the messianic person, because he's the God-man, therefore he shall give them up. Oh, listen to that. He shall give Israel up until the time that she who is in labor has given birth. So now he refers back to the tribulation period here. There will be a time when Israel is given up, a temporary period of time, until the travail is over. He will give them up, as you see in point one. This resulted from the rejection of the Messiahship of Jesus by the Jewish leadership, Matthew 12. Matthew 12, Yeshua separated himself from Israel until Israel's national regeneration. What did he say in Matthew 23:24? Israel, you will not see me again until you say, Baruch haba b'shem Adonai, until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Okay? You will not see me again. There's the Micah picking up that same theme. Micah picking up the same thing. So we will not see our Messiah till we call him back, point two, until the travailing has brought forth, until the end of the tribulation period. And of course, he's referring back to the tribulation in verses 9 and 10. And point B, Israel will be saved through the Jewish leaders. Just as the Jewish leaders rejected the Messiahship of Yeshua, Israel will be saved through the Jewish leaders when we call on Yeshua to return. Remember Hosea chapter, was it the end of chapter 5 into chapter 6, or was it the end of chapter 4 into chapter 5? Oh, come on, mind. Anyway, Hosea picks it up. We looked at that when we studied Hosea, that the Jewish leadership issues a decree to return to the Lord. And Israel does obey that decree, and we call for him to return. Now, question?
Yes. It says it'll take within 3 days.
Yes, in Hosea.
Is that the same time frame as Yom Kippur and that celebration?
No, Yom Kippur is one day.
But then is a day of repentance and then a day of...
Well, you have a Rosh Hashanah,
right,
10 days prior, which starts the days of awe. Okay, then you have Yom Kippur as a single day of atonement. So repentance is supposed to take place from Rosh Hashanah to Yom Kippur during the days of awe. 10 days to repent to make, you know, ask forgiveness, get your name inscribed in the Book of Life. But on Yom Kippur, it's just one day. But Yom Kippur does prefigure this, because Yom Kippur, the themes of Yom Kippur are physical affliction and affliction of the soul. And that's exactly what happens in Israel. Physical affliction from the Antichrist, affliction of the soul, mourning for the Messiah. And then the national repentance and the national salvation. All encapsulated in Yom Kippur. Okay. Now the results of Israel's return to the Lord is in verses 3 and 4 there. And here again we move into the second coming and the Messianic kingdom. We return to the Lord, verse 3, second part of verse 3. Well, let me read the first part of verse 3. Therefore he shall give them up until the time that she who is in labor has given birth. Then the remnant of his brethren shall return to the children of Israel, and he shall stand and feed his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they shall abide. For now he shall be great to the ends of the earth. And so the results of Israel's return, first of all, when Yeshua comes at the second coming, there'll be a unification of Israel and Judah. In verse 5, last part of verse 3b, all the remnant, Israel, scattered all over the world, and we will be scattered all over the world at that time. Other sections of Scripture says that the Gentiles and angels will bring the Jewish people back to the promised land. So there'll be this reunification of the entire nation. And then Yeshua will reign over Israel as the Messianic king. He will rule and he will feed us with justice and righteousness, with knowledge and understanding. Oh, I should have read chapter 5a. And he shall be great to the ends of the earth, and this one shall be peace. And so we see it'll be a worldwide rule by Yeshua, and that worldwide peace will come in as part of his Messianic kingdom. Faith.
Help me clarify in my thinking. We've said that they're going to have great power in defending the city,
right,
and they're going to lose.
Right. This happens in the middle of the tribulation, the attack against Jerusalem, and Jerusalem falling. That is probably what gives the Antichrist his opportunity to desecrate the temple, and the Jewish people in Judah and Jerusalem all flee at that time. It all kind of happens together there. Okay, there will be that flight to Petra, the desecration of the temple, the warning, the fall of Jerusalem, all that kind of comes together in the middle of the tribulation period. So... okay, any questions there through 5a? The worldwide reign of Yeshua brought out in the last part of, in the first section of chapter 5, verse 5, there where his reign will be one of peace. Now, we've just looked at a messianic prophecy, and I'd like to ask the question, does the Jewish community consider this a messianic prophecy, or am I just blowing smoke off the top of my head here? Is this a genuine prophecy? And I'd like to point out a little chart out of my messianic prophecy class. In that class, I like to bring out rabbinic support for messianic prophecy, just to show that what we teach is not some Gentile thing dreamed up by some Gentile theologian to lure unsuspecting Jews into some new religion. You know, I've heard enough of that I'd sure like to dispel that smokescreen. So this little handout does show you the fact that the Jewish community does see this as messianic, and that my position is very... We need two more? Are you going to get it, or do you need one? And you need another one? We need two back there. Whoop, one more. Cindy needs one. We need one more. Thank you. And one for you. Okay. All right, everybody have a sheet. Is this section, and specifically Micah 5:2, messianic? And you can see from the chart that indeed there is rabbinic support for this. Rabbi Kimke, in his commentary, states for Micah 5:2, out of thee shall come forth unto me a judge to be ruler in Israel. And see what Rabbi Kimke says, and this the King Messiah. This I probably left an A out of there. And this is the King Messiah. So he sees the ruler coming out of Bethlehem definitely is the Messiah. The Targumim are Aramaic paraphrases of the Hebrew scriptures, and Targum Palestine paraphrases Micah 5:2 this way: out of thee, Bethlehem, shall Messiah go forth before me to exercise dominion over Israel. So the paraphraser there added in some very clear statements that indicate his understanding of the verse, that Messiah shall come forth out of Bethlehem. Very clear. Also, Dr. Alfred Edersheim, in Life and Times of Jesus the Messiah, has an index at the back of the book. And he refers you to Pirkei the Rabbi Eliezer there, that this is messianic. Now, the fulfillment of this messianic prophecy is in Matthew 2, verses 1 through 6. And after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the Great, Magi from the east arrived in Jerusalem. And I jumped over the intervening verses. And Herod inquired of them where the Messiah was to be born. And they said to him, in Bethlehem of Judea. For this is what has been written by the prophet: and you, Bethlehem, land of Judah, are by no means least among the leaders of Judah, for out of you shall come forth a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. And so the religious leaders in the first century went to Micah and quoted it as well in regard to the Messiah. So in the first century, this was regarded as a messianic verse. It would be senseless. It would be senseless for Matthew to quote it in his book if the Jewish religious leaders of the day did not feel it was a messianic verse. They would just look at him and say, you're crazy. So it would not make sense for Matthew to quote this. It does make sense for Matthew to quote this if the Jewish community of the first century sees this as messianic. And that's why he does. Okay? Now, you've seen this chart before, and I put this chart on the bottom of that quote because the... There's a number of ways in which the Old Testament uses the New Testament. We have the rabbinic term for the usage here, peshat, the plain sense, remez, allegory, drash, the homiletical use, and the mystical use, sod. And Micah 5:2, and the usage in plain English is literal prophecy plus literal fulfillment, a literal prophecy plus a typical fulfillment, a literal prophecy plus application and the summation of the prophecies. Micah falls into this first usage. Micah is a literal prophecy plus a literal fulfillment there. So I put that chart there to you so you just have it available in case you ever needed to refer to it. Now the next page, or the back page of your, turn over your chart there. And under the section called Jewish Positions or Objections, I usually like to bring out some more of the Jewish position on a particular prophecy. And we get more messianic support from the Sanchino Books of the Bible, which is a classic Jewish commentary. The Sanchino Books of the Bible summarizes chapter 5 with this statement, quote, it is a prophecy of who? The messianic king. And Israel's destiny among the nations. Again, very clearly messianic. Verses 1 through 5 are entitled in that commentary as the messianic king. Very clear. And then listen to this next comment in a Jewish commentary. This guy is not, the rabbi who wrote this is not a believer. Okay? This is not a Christian theologian who wrote this. Let's read what he says. Regarding the phrase, the Ancient of Days, speaking of the preexistence of the Messiah, it is possible that the phrase gave rise to the later Jewish doctrine that the Messiah existed in the mind of God from time immemorial as part of the Creator's plan from the inception of the universe. In the Talmud, the name of the Messiah is included among the seven things created before the world was brought into being. Whoa, look at that. We say that Micah 5:2 speaks of the pre-existence of the Messiah. Those rabbis that take the scripture seriously see the same thing. Yai, 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 yai. Okay, now they're close because they don't understand the concept of the triunity. Okay, God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit, God the Son existing from eternity past. But they're getting there. They're very close, aren't they? They're very close. They're beginning to understand it. See, this is the New Testament, of course, teaches that very same thing. Colossians 1, speaking of Yeshua, he's the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. Why is he called the image? Well, that's because we can't see God, can we? God is invisible to us. How are we going to see him in our physical eyes? If he puts on a human body, then we can see him. Okay? So when we looked at Yeshua, we saw God. We saw the image of the invisible God. Yeshua is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created. Yeshua is the creator. Okay? Both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created by him and for him, the Messiah. Okay? And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He's also the head of the body, the church. He's the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself might come to have first place in everything. And that's what that means, everything. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him. See, the New Testament doesn't teach that man became a god, that Yeshua was born in Bethlehem and he became a god. No. The scriptures, Old and New Testament, both teach that God became a man. God put on a body so that we could see him and we could understand who he was. And the rabbis are beginning to sense this here. What we need to do, what you need to do when you're sharing with your Jewish friends is bring out a quote like this and say, the New Testament just takes it one small step further. You're very close, Rabbi. Now here's the full picture. Here's the complete story. Doug. Okay, yeah. Okay, so Rashi sees this as messianic as well. Definitely, see? Not only is it messianic, but the pre-existence of the Messiah is stated here clearly, so it's the God-man and the rabbis are seeing it if they're honest. And all we have to do is take them that final step to the new covenant and say, here's the full truth, Rabbi. Okay, but there are objections to our position that this speaks of Yeshua. And that's point two here. The passage is fulfilled in King Hezekiah. That's the normal objection you get. And this is what an anti-missionary wrote to me. He's from Jews for Judaism, and he wrote, "Again, I maintain that if Micah is prophesying, he was only saying that the royal bloodline of David, who was born in Bethlehem, will come a ruler of Judah, Robert. You must know that during the period of Micah, he was trying to unite his people and tell them not to be afraid, that just like David, a king will save them from defeat." See, he's got the basic idea there, right? But he doesn't have it placed in the right time frame. "Robert, be honest. You know that, especially if you read the Hebrew Scriptures, that Micah was telling of King Ahaz's son, King Hezekiah, in Hebrew meaning the mighty God." That's stretching Hezekiah, folks. Hezekiah, the word Hezekiah does not mean the mighty God. "The Prince of Peace, the wondrous advisor, and the government was on his shoulder, as predicted in Isaiah chapter 9. Hezekiah was king of the Jews. He was anointed, and there was peace in the land for many years. He was truly the Messiah." Oh, man, if that was the Messiah, give me a break, folks, okay?
The Bible says the Messiah will have eternal.
Okay. Yes, that's the number one objection we get here, is if Jesus was the Messiah, how come he didn't bring in peace? Yeah, boy, if Hezekiah was the Messiah, why didn't he bring in peace, okay? Now, notice his final comment. Robert, if you don't admit this, then you have not read Hebrew Scriptures, and quit pretending that you have. Now, when you deal with an anti-missionary, this is the type of thing you will get. I'm dealing with an anti-missionary right now, but he's an older man, and he's much more polite than this. But in general, the anti-missionary, we can stand toe-to-toe and beat the anti-missionaries if we just stick with Scripture. We can. Tie both hands behind your back. You stick with Scripture, you'll beat the anti-missionaries, okay? Now, I don't like this to be an adversarial thing, but the truth has power in it, okay? And so what do the anti-missionaries do? Since they can't deal with Scripture, they attack you on other grounds. They will intimidate you, they will insult you, they will shame you, and that's the way he's approaching me here. Okay, Bob, Robert, he's trying to shame me and intimidate me and put me down. I dealt with this guy for a year, and he didn't change one bit, okay? So just be ready for that kind of approach from an anti-missionary. If they're polite to you, hey, that's nice. But I haven't experienced this, okay? Now, my comment, Hadavar's response, my response was that Hezekiah is not a good candidate for messiahship. And I'm not even quoting myself. Rob Joseph in Sanhedrin 99a would agree. And here's what Sanhedrin 99a says. Rob Hillel, the great Hillel, okay, you know, heard of him. Rob Hillel said, there shall be no Messiah for Israel because they already enjoyed him in the days of Hezekiah. This is what Rabbi Hillel believed, that Hezekiah was the Messiah. But what did Rob Joseph say? Rob Joseph said, may God forgive him for saying so. Okay? In other words, Rob Joseph said, Hillel, you are dead wrong. That is not the Messiah. King Hezekiah is not the Messiah. So let the rabbis sometimes do your speaking for you.
Is that Hillel's teaching this full of, I don't know what you call it, Jew who doesn't believe there will be a Messiah, but was that his constant position in all of his teaching?
I would assume so, yeah. Yeah.
Why is he so revered?
Well, his school and the school of Shammai were the two dominant schools. And this is not unusual. Rab, in 135, with the Second Jewish Revolt, Bar Kokhba led the Second Jewish Revolt, and Rabbi Akiva proclaimed him to be the Messiah. Okay, and Rabbi Akiva is held up as one of the great rabbis of the Jewish community as well. Even so, I can't answer why.
Rob Israel
of
its hope?
Oh man, you hit it, Mac. Right on. Doesn't this rob Israel of the messianic hope? Yes! And I'm so tired of it. You've hit it. I'm so tired of seeing this rabbinic teaching, especially this thing that Hezekiah is the Messiah, because it just strips us of our messianic hope. Question?
We have to remember that they backed the rabbinic writings above the scriptures.
Right, and that's
the big problem.
That's true. The rabbinic writings and traditions are often valued above the scripture, above the Torah. Okay. No. No, Hezekiah is out to lunch. You know, that is the most incredible position. They're trying to make the child of Isaiah 7:14 not into somebody besides Yeshua. So they say it must be Hezekiah. Ahaz's son. The child of Isaiah 7:14 must be Ahaz's son, Hezekiah. It's a very, very weak position, but that's what you'll get. Okay? Question. Well, the Orthodox community who believes the Scripture is looking for a Messiah and a Messianic kingdom. But as you drift away from Scripture into the conservative, into the reform, into the secular Jewish community, they don't even know the Scripture. Or they feel that it's just the reform believe in a Messianic age when peace will come and everybody will get along and that's what we're working for. But they don't believe in a personal Messiah. And so it's getting away from Scripture and the literal interpretation of Scripture. But, you know, the Chabadniks, they believe in literal Messiah. They felt it was Rabbi Schneerson. Rabbi Schneerson's the Messiah. They proclaimed him the Messiah. Some have even proclaimed him to be God incarnate. Where are they getting that? Out of things like Micah. They're applying it to the wrong guy. But if they read the Scripture, they come up with the same message. Okay, another question.
Isn't
I couldn't answer that. I couldn't answer that. Yeah. Okay, Doug?
In your last quote from Sanhedrin, the reason that Rob Joseph said he got here for saying so, the rest of the quote was on, did not, Rob Joseph is saying
it. Yeah.
He said, did not Zechariah prophesy the Messiah, behold, your king.
Yes. Right, yes.
Which really makes sense.
Yes, Rob Joseph says, wait a second, and I didn't include all that because it's a little bit of a convoluted argument. Rabbi Joseph says, wait a second, Hezekiah can't be the Messiah because there's a messianic prophecy that's more recent than Hezekiah. So that means that Hezekiah can't be. If Zechariah is prophesying the Messiah and Messiah's already come, it doesn't make sense for Zechariah to prophesy somebody who's already come. So yes, there is a good reason for that there. Okay, I've got 10:30, so we'll pick it up again on page 168, okay? Now listen. And Trudy and maybe some others would like to meet at 9 o'clock before class. We'll probably put them down in the room down here just for a prayer time for Israel, for the churches, for the class, etc. So if anyone would like to come at 9 o'clock starting next week, but Lynn will be here next week, so just come early and come down to the room at the end of the hall there for a prayer time. That'd be great. And if I can join you, I definitely will. Sometimes I'm rushing around trying to get class up and running, but we'd love to have that if anyone's interested. All right, let's go on to page 168. Page 168 in our exegetical outline notes. And we've looked at the fact that Israel needs to be rescued. She'll be rescued by the messianic person who will give up Israel for a short time and then come and rule over her. And as we come to point D in verse 5, we come to the establishment of peace by the messianic person. He will rule over Israel, but he will establish the peace. He will begin by defending Israel from her enemies. So as we look at verses chapter 5, 5 through 7, we're again in the time of tribulation. 5 through 7 all takes place in the tribulation when Israel needs defense from her enemies. So we'll look at 5b through 6, second part of verse 5 on into verse 6. When the Assyrian comes into our land, and when he treads on our palaces, then we will raise against him 7 shepherds and 8 princely men. They shall waste with the sword the land of Assyria and the land of Nimrod at its entrances, and thus he shall deliver us from the Assyrian when he comes into our land, and when he treads within our borders. Now the context here is not Micah's present time, because none of this happened in Micah's present time. When Assyria came into Israel's borders in Micah's time, Assyria devastated Israel and Judah. And yet here, it says that Israel will devastate the Assyrian. So what's he talking about? Well, here, the Assyrian is a reference to the Antichrist. And the tribulation is the context. Now, why he's called the Antichrist at this point in time, I don't know. We know he'll be a Roman because Daniel chapter 9, verse 26 says, "The people of the prince who will come will destroy the city and the sanctuary." The prince who will come there in Daniel 9, 26 is the Antichrist. The people of the prince that destroyed the city and the sanctuary were the Romans. So we know that the Antichrist will have a Roman origin. But why he's called the Assyrian, we don't know for sure. It could be the fact that that the Antichrist will cause such desolation. But apparently he's given a little title here, the Assyrian.
I cross-reference that in Isaiah 17:1 when Damascus is at Mashi, which is
Democrat. Isaiah 17:1, I'd have to look at that. Okay, and then the point B7 speaks of completeness in Scripture. And when the Assyrian, the Antichrist, when he enters the land to meet the Messiah, he will be completely defeated. And then 7, and then he adds the term 8 there, which is one more, 7 plus one more, which makes the figure look at complete, more than enough, he will be utterly destroyed. Now remember, Assyria was not utterly destroyed in Micah's day. So this must refer to the tribulation time when Antichrist will be totally destroyed. So Israel will be defended from her enemies by the messianic person. Not only that, she will be empowered to overcome her enemies in verses 7 through 9 through two kinds of ministry. Verse 7. Let's see, where is it here? I've lost it. Verse 7, there it is. "Then the remnant of Jacob shall be in the midst of many peoples, like dew from the Lord, like showers on the grass, that tarry for no man, nor wait for the sons of men. And the remnant of Jacob shall be among the Gentiles in the midst of many peoples, like a lion among the beasts of the forest, like a young lion among the flocks of sheep, who, if he passes through, both treads down and tears to pieces, and none can deliver. Your hand shall be lifted against your adversaries, and your enemies shall be cut off." So Israel will be empowered to overcome her enemies, the Gentiles, through two kinds of ministry. First of all, the dew, the water there. That would be a gentle, nurturing ministry for the submissive, a spiritual ministry. And there will be believers who survive the tribulation. This would be the sheep Gentiles. This would be a ministry to the sheep Gentiles that we looked at in the sheep and the goats judgment. So this would be one type of way to overcome your enemy is through gentleness and kindness, like dew, a nurturing ministry. But she will also overcome her enemies like a lion. And this is the overcoming the goat Gentiles. There'll be power and judgment exercised against the rebellious. A tearing, a ripping like a lion against the rebellious, and yet welcome dew and showers that were so valuable in the ancient Near East and Israel for those who are submissive. So the Israel will be defended by the Antichrist. She will overcome her enemies and by two parts of ministry there. And the peace will be established also through the purging of Israel in verses 10 through 15. Number of aspects to the purging of Israel. First of all, verse 10. "And it shall be in that day, says the Lord, that I will cut off your horses from your midst and destroy your chariots." So in other words, there's going to be no need for weapons anymore. Israel will be purged of weapons when Messiah defends her. And this is a picture of a Merkavah, Israel's premier tank, best tank in the world. Guess what a chariot is called in Hebrew? A Merkavah, right. Okay, so this thing is called the chariot. Okay. So whether it be ancient chariots or modern chariots, no more weapons. Israel will be purged of weapons. Secondly, she'll be purged of fortified cities in verse 11. I will cut off the cities from your land and throw down all your strongholds. So there'll be a purging of fortified cities. They will no longer be needed. There'll be no longer a need for walls. And there's a modern wall going up, huh?
Yep.
Jerusalem is being turned into a walled city. Stuff like that's going to come down in the kingdom. There's going to be no need for security fences, security walls, anything like that. No more need for fortified cities. No, this security fence is going, well, there is one around Jerusalem, through Jerusalem, in fact, and this is the one around the West Bank, yeah.
Right.
Yeah.
It was the
country that they're walling off, not just the city. Yeah, they're walling off the West Bank. The West Bank, yeah, the West Bank. Yep. Okay. So we won't need anything like this anymore. Then there'll be a purging of the occult in verse 12. And I will cut off sorceries from your hand, and you shall have no soothsayers. And you know, that's prominent in Israel today as well. See this? I just picked this up out of the Jerusalem Report, October 20th, page 22. Meditation goes mainstream in Israel. And here are some pictures out of the Jerusalem Report. And that issue dealt with all these various different meditation opportunities you have in the land. Buddhist opportunities, Thich Nhat Hanh, Bhavana House, and the Israel Center for Mind-Body Medicine. Go there if you want to find peace. Hindu philosophy and Ashram Bamidbar, the ashram in the desert. Kabbalah Hasidic mystical view in Bamakom. And then there's even a secular meditation program called the Mindfulness Stress-Based Reduction Program. Totally secular. Okay? Israelis are flocking to this stuff. Why? Because it's tough over there. And we just read about in Josh's newsletter. People are afraid. People are depressed. It's getting to them. And they don't know God. So where do you go? Well, we're going everywhere but to the Messiah. But this will be purged from the land. Doug.
I see there's a very apropos book for this. It's called The Death of a Guru.
Death of a Guru. Okay, so there's a book to read, Death of a Guru. Israeli guy that was he an Israeli guy into Hinduism? Oh, okay, but it deals with this whole meditation and Hindu stuff. Okay. Yeah. Okay, so Death of a Guru dealing with Hinduism. Okay, well, it's very popular in Israel today, and that's a popular place for Israelis to go, is to India after their military service. So, Israel will be purged of weapons, of fortified cities, of the occult, and in verses 13 and 14, of idolatry. Verses 13 and 14. Your carved images I will also cut off, and your sacred pillars from your midst, and you shall no more worship the work of your hands. I will pluck your wooden images from your midst, and thus I will destroy your cities. And guess what's back? Guess what's back in Israel today? Look for more of this to show up. I'm back. Now, this came out of Biblical Archaeology Review in 2001. Potter Daphne Zuckerman replicated a clay figurine thought to be that of a goddess. There, the sweet little goddess is right there. Okay? For about half an hour, they danced while the leader recited a prayer thanking the goddess, that thing, thanking the goddess for the forces of life, fertility, and peace. This happened at an archaeological dig in Israel, and here are these ladies idol worshiping. I'm back. You want a copy of this? That'll have to be in black and white. All right, I will do it. How many people want a copy of this? Just Kathy? Two? Doug? Just a couple. Okay. Two copies of I'm Back. Now look for more of this to happen in Israel today. Okay, it's going to get more prevalent. I think Scripture indicates that it's going to get more prevalent than just occasional things that are oddball enough that BAR picks them up and splashes them on their magazine. This stuff is going to get so popular and so common that it's not going to make news anymore. So pay attention to it. So Israel will be purged of weapons, fortified cities, the occult, idolatry, and Israel will also exact vengeance upon the Gentiles in verse 15. And I will execute vengeance in anger and fury on the nations that have not heard. So God, will exact vengeance on Israel's enemies. So that brings section number 2 to a close, the condemnation and consolation of Israel. Israel's consolation is going to come through three lines of messianism: the messianic program fulfilled through the messianic people by means of the messianic person. So as we come to the close of a section, let's look at some thoughts of application. I've got an application chart here to hand out to us. So how can we apply these principles to our lives today? It's not that they're not going to hear because of ignorance. During the tribulation period, it'll be deliberate. Yes, during the tribulation period, there'll be a tremendous witness going out, as we see in the book of Revelation. So it's a not hearing in a sense of I don't want to hear. Question. Say again? What about the white throne judgment? No, I think this is the end of the tribulation here. I will execute vengeance and anger on the nations. This is the Battle of Armageddon. Yeah. Okay. Those who'd... You see, in the middle of the tribulation, the mark of the Antichrist will come out, the 666, and that is a symbol of spiritual commitment. Okay? It is not an entrance... It's not a computer thing. It's not a... It's not a barcode. No. So the 666 is a symbol of spiritual commitment. When you allow yourself to get that tattooed on, the person in the tribulation that gets that tattooed on is saying, I believe in Antichrist. I'm committed to Antichrist. And that's why it says in the book of Revelation that they can't be saved, because they make their commitment right there. And so it will be very deliberate. Those who are coming against Yeshua will be doing it very, very deliberately. Okay, Doug? Why he's called the Assyrian? Yeah.
Well, my little notes here say something I believe that because Assyria was a threat in Micah's time to Israel.
Right.
And Micah used it as a symbol of God's enemies, which will come later, because Rome was a big power then, as far as I know.
Right, yeah. Rome was not a big power, no. Yeah. So, yeah, it's a good, that's a good a reason as any to say, as the Assyrians are hovering over us with destruction, so the Antichrist will too. Sure. Okay? Pauline.
Is the seal a counterfeit to the sealing of God that we
sing? Yes. Sure.
It's a parallel.
Sure.
It's a counterfeit parallel.
Pretty much, yeah. Yeah, these people are basically being sealed for the Antichrist, committing to him. Yeah. Okay, Micah. Theme and application chart. We just looked at chapter 4 and chapter 5. And the theme we saw, of many themes in that section, is that God sometimes tears down to rebuild new glory. And Mount Zion and Jerusalem will experience great tribulation, but in the end they will be exalted above all other cities, etc., on the earth. And what God does in the life of the Jewish people can also happen in our own lives. Can God be doing some plowing and pruning in your life, tearing some things off? You know, in John 15, verses 1 and 2, Jesus talks of the fact that we can be pruned. God will cut away the useless stuff in our life to bring forth much fruit. So sometimes we go through that, don't we? Things get pruned off us. But God brings good out of it, right? Romans 8:28. Anyone want to share about any pruning that's happened in their life and the good that came out of it? Any tearing down that brought in new glory? Anything at all? Don't feel pressured, but anyone would like to share. You're usually pretty a verbal group. Okay, so look for that principle in your life. Sometimes God will tear things out of your life in order to bring better things in. Faye? Okay.
So at the present moment, I guess I'm just really grateful that the old rusty knees are there.
All right, so you're going through a time of physical challenge, but you're turning it into a time of spiritual growth. Okay, there, bringing good out of it. Okay, good. David? Good purpose.
Yeah,
if we really get a grasp on God's sovereignty and the fact that He's our loving Heavenly Father, the believer's loving Heavenly Father, then we can view all things as a positive from the Lord. Yeah.
But the other side of that, the other side of the coin, is that some people actually do things to provoke bringing other negative things in their life as far as.
Yeah, you can bet he's going to prune that off. Yeah. Right, yeah.
If you... And what's important is to be able to discern, to actually know whether it's you or whether it's God, or whether it's the enemy.
Right. Well, yeah, to be alert to why something is happening. And always turn to the Lord, yes. Right, good. Okay, yeah, because if you are sinning, expect discipline for your good, for your good. Okay. Okay.
I had an allergy attack. Tuesday night, came back after the group left. We went to somebody's house. I had maybe a teaspoon of swallowed wine and had a reaction to it and ended up in the hospital.
Oh, no.
And I'm laying there in the ER thinking, Lord, am I not trusting you? You know, is it, am I trusting in man to make events instead of praying and trusting you? You know, you're laying there thinking, why should I be here or not?
And yeah. Okay, yeah.
Probably are more reasons than that. Yeah. And I gave an assignment because our nurse that we both had the same.
God,
an American girl becoming Hindu, and she just got into
So God can use you even in the hospital.
So I told the girl when I left, now you have an assignment.
Yeah, all right. Yeah, okay, yes, the Lord can bring good out of anything. If we look to Him and are sensitive to His leading, where He's put us, that's the hard part. Me, I start getting depressed. Okay. I got a lot to learn. Okay. Let's move on then to page 169. And we come to the third major section of Micah, the last section of Micah, verses 6:1 through 7:20. Two chapters dealing with God's controversy with Israel. And in chapter 6 and 7, we're going to have an interplay of conversations. Sometimes Micah is going to speak, sometimes God is going to speak, sometimes the people are going to speak, sometimes the faithful remnant is going to speak. But we're still in the tribulation period. Right here, we're still going to be in the tribulation period during this these next two chapters. And it will be a chapter, verse 10, when we move out of the tribulation with the second coming and then into the kingdom and finish on the high note of the kingdom. Okay, so let's start with verses 1 and 2 of chapter 6. The prophet is speaking, as you can see in your outlines there. Micah is speaking, and there's a call to judgment. Hear now what the Lord says. Arise, plead your case before the mountains, and let the hills hear your voice. Hear, O you mountains, the Lord's complaint, and you strong foundations of the earth. For the Lord has a complaint against his people, and he will contend with Israel. So here we have a call on the mountains to judge the case. Remember the beginning of the book? The beginning of the book was a courtroom scene. That scene took place in Micah's present. This scene takes place in the future. And so I think you can see the connection between what's happening over here and what's happening over here. What's happening in Micah's present will be repeated in the future. God's controversy in Micah's day with Israel will be God's controversy with Israel in the tribulation. So God is the plaintiff, and God's complaint or accusation is point C. But Israel has repaid God's love with apostasy. That's his complaint. I've reached out to you, I've loved you, and you've turned from me. So point Israel is to present their side of the accusation. Let me hear your side. God is fair here. And so the court is called into session. Number one, a call to the people, the entire nation, and a call to the mountains. And you might say, well, why the mountains? This doesn't make sense. They're inanimate objects. And this is brought out in point F. The reason the mountains are called is because the mountains are enduring and immutable and have been eyewitnesses from the beginning. They're personified here as eyewitnesses to the Mosaic covenant. And so you see the cross references in Deuteronomy and Isaiah. The mountains, the witnesses of the covenant, are called to affirm the fact that Israel has failed to keep the covenant. She's failed to keep the covenant she entered into at Mount Sinai. And so she's fallen into apostasy. And this is a very typical covenant form in the ancient Near East. When a king made a covenant with the people, one of the stipulations of that covenant was witnesses. Witnesses who witnessed the signing of the covenant and could be called upon if the covenant was broken. And that's the function of the mountains here. And the mountains have to be used because this has been over thousands of years. No human being could witness the covenant. Only the enduring mountains could. So Israel is the defendant, point G. And the Old American Standard says, translates the reference to the Jewish people as my people. Actually, it's not the best translation. A better translation is like the NASB or the New King James, his people. Either way, the point is the same. Israel is God's people, even in light of apostasy. And this is because of the unconditional, eternal nature of the Abrahamic covenant. God will fulfill his promises to Abraham. Eventually, the promise will be fulfilled, even though discipline does come upon individuals who make up that covenant. Still, when it comes down to it, that covenant will be fulfilled. the unbelievers will be purged out, but the covenant will be fulfilled. Okay, so that's the call for the courtroom. Micah calls the court into session. And then on page 170, God speaks. He brings in his case. First of all, there's a challenge in verse 3. O my people, what have I done to you? And how have I wearied you? Testify against me. You know, what are my shortcomings? I don't think I'd really want to stand up and say, well, this is what I have against you. I don't think I'd want to do that. You know, it reminds me of Yeshua. You know, he stood up before the religious leaders and he says, which one accuses you of me of sin? He was able to do the same thing. A couple of cross references there from Isaiah. Isaiah 5 and Isaiah 43. Isaiah, Micah's contemporary. He's in Jerusalem. And he's echoing the same theme. Why are you weary of me in light of my faithfulness to you? And really, can't you sense God's heartbreak here? Here's what Isaiah is saying in Jerusalem. Remember, Micah's in the Shvelah. Isaiah's in Jerusalem. Here's what Isaiah says. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. Israel is pictured as a vineyard here. What more was there to do for my vineyard than I have not done in it? Why then, when I expected it to produce good grapes, did it produce worthless ones? And he also brings out his lament in Isaiah 43. The people whom I formed for myself will declare my praise. Yet you have not called on me, O Jacob, but you have become weary of me, O Israel. So you see the consistent message going out from these two contemporaries. Why? Give me a good reason for your apostasy. God's heartbreak. Now God summarizes his grace and his faithfulness to Israel in verses 4 and 5. First in verse 4. I brought you up from the land of Egypt. I redeemed you from the house of bondage. And I sent before you Moses and Aaron and Miriam. So first in verse 4, we were redeemed from slavery. The exodus of Egypt. So God redeemed us. And then point 2, he provided us with spiritual leaders. First of all, Moses. He was the first prophet. He represented the people to God. He spoke on God's behalf. Excuse me, he represented God to the people. Got it backwards there. He spoke on God's behalf to Israel. Moses went up on Mount Sinai. He brought the covenant back down. This is what God says. Then God provided Aaron, and he was a priest. And a priest represents the people to God. So he spoke on Israel's behalf to God. The Day of Atonement. For example, he goes into the Holy of Holies. He sprinkles the blood. He issues the prayers. God, forgive us as a nation. And then Miriam was raised up, and she taught the women of Israel. So Israel had been given exceptional spiritual leadership after we were redeemed. Now, verse 5. My people, O my people, remember now when Balak, king of Moab, counseled, and when Balaam, the son of Beor, answered him from Acacia Grove to Gilgal, that you may know the righteousness of the Lord. In verse 5, point 3 there, God refers to the Balaam incident. There, the king of Moab wanted Israel cursed, so he hired Balaam to do it. But God did not allow his people to be cursed. And instead, blessing came upon Israel in spite of this desire for cursing. Remember that incident. Remember what I did for you there. And then point 4, he says, remember from Shittim to Gilgal. Shittim, point A there. That's where the sin of Baal Peor happened. Numbers 25, 1 through 9. Israel worshipped the god of the Midianites. At Shittim, they worshiped Baal Peor, and God could have destroyed us there, and he didn't. So remember from Shittim all the way to Gilgal, 40 years later, Gilgal was our first encampment in the promised land. We hadn't obeyed God throughout the 40 years of a wandering in the wilderness. We hadn't obeyed him because we hadn't circumcised our sons. We hadn't brought our sons into the Abrahamic covenant. We hadn't brought our sons into submission to the Mosaic law. So what does God say? If you're entering the promised land, I want you to be in submission to me. Circumcise your sons. And when that happened, the whole nation, all the warriors, were weakened through the circumcision. They could have been attacked. We could have been attacked and wiped out at that time by the people in where? In Jericho, the Canaanites. But God protected us during the healing process. This is very similar to Genesis 34, where Dinah was raped by the inhabitants of Shechem. And they said, "We want to join your people." And the sons of Jacob said, "Be circumcised, you can join us." So the men got circumcised, and in their weakened position, they were killed off. Same thing could have happened to Israel. But God did not allow that to happen.
I'm sorry, I missed the reference for this example.
Genesis 34. Genesis 34. So remember the whole 40 years, basically, how I took care of you for 40 years from beginning to end. So that's the Lord's case against his people. The people respond in verses 6 and 7. Now the people are speaking. Verses 6 and 7. "With what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before the high God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul?" So point A there, you see there's an admission of guilt. God's presentation of his case is very clear. Clear and straightforward. But then point B, they begin to bid high for forgiveness. What shall I give? Can you see a guy saying that? How high can I raise the stakes? Shall it be a burnt offering, a calf, thousands of them, 10,000 rivers of oil? Then the very top, my own son. But you know, these all deal with external acts. These are just external gifts.
That's
what you need to do. Sure, you give these things to false gods as well as the true God. This is all external stuff. So this is also point C, an admission of ignorance on how to obtain God's blessings. You don't obtain God's blessings by giving him presents or making sacrifices here to show how sorry you are. It's not questions point D, questions of quantity. It's a question of quality. And point E, no sacrifice by itself would be adequate. Even offering up your child. They don't understand what they need to do. That's the point of verses 6 and 7. These people do not know what they need to do to return to God. And so now the prophet responds in verse 8. You don't know what to do? Verse 8. "He has shown you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? To do justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with your God." This is what I want you to do. Not all this external stuff, not all this sacrifice accompanied with iniquity. But if you're going to give me a sacrifice, give it to me with faith. Point two there. So what does faith bring? Faith brings justice. Point B, establish justice. This is an inward emphasis. See, the Mosaic law was Israel's standard, and they needed an inner desire to obey that standard. And the norm for that standard is justice, but they needed an inner desire, an inner emphasis. And if that is taken care of, the inner is taken care of, the other two will be taken care of. Desire, an inner emphasis. And if that is taken care of, the inner is taken care of, the other two will be taken care of. So establish justice. Love kindness. That's a reference to acts of mercy. That's a manward emphasis. That's your relationship with others. And so obeying the Mosaic Law produces acts of kindness. A desire to obey the Mosaic Law produces justice. It produces kindness. And then walk humbly with your God. That's the Godward or spiritual emphasis. That speaks of fellowship with God. And so your fellowship with God also controls your fellowship with man. You know, Yeshua said that in Luke 10:27, love the Lord your God and your neighbor as yourself. That's an old principle of Scripture. Love the Lord your God and your neighbor as yourself. Now that final point in your outline, point two, walk modestly. That's one way to translate the word, one part of the range of meaning of the word. And if you take that to be the meaning, that speaks of chastity and purity. Another aspect of the word is humility. Walk humbly, without pride. And I have a suspicion God means all of that. Walk before me with chastity and with purity and without pride. This is what you should do. You don't know what to do, this is what you should do. We ought to sing that song right now, right? And memorize this verse. Make sure we know it. That's where songs are good. That's where singing scripture is great. You memorize the verses. Okay, then the results of Israel's failure is broken out. The Lord is speaking again here. And the one who is presenting his case, verse 9. The Lord's voice cries to the city, wisdom shall see your name. Hear the rod. Who has appointed it? This is basically a declaration of judgment, the rod being a symbol of punishment there. See the cross references in Isaiah? Basically, the city is going to be punished for her failure. She's going to be punished for her failure to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with God. They've done plenty of the other. They've offered rivers of oil. They've offered sacrifices by the score. But they haven't been walking with justice, love, kindness, and humility. So judgment is going to come. And the reasons? First of all, in verses 10 and 11, the failure to establish justice. Verses 10 and 11. Are there yet treasures of wickedness in the house of the wicked? And the short measure that is an abomination? Shall I count pure those with wicked scales and with the bag of deceitful weights? So these false balances illustrate the failure to establish justice. This is business injustice. This is economic failure. How come I still see these this cheating going on in the economic realm? And point B and C there, the Leviticus and Deuteronomy cross-references, point out that the way we run our economy, the way we run our business, the way we run our finances, whether it be personal or business or national finances, matters to God. You ever think of that? Your budget matters to God? Why does he tell us don't get into debt? He commands us. He gives us principles on how to operate our money, how to use our money. It's all part of submitting to him and learning his ways and being obedient and being responsible and trust. But our money matters. That's why he says, I want you to give. And in the Mosaic economy, you gave 28%. You didn't give 10%, folks. There was three tithes, three of them. You gave 28% a year. Okay. Under the, I believe in grace giving today, we give with a joyful heart, but we're to give. Okay, the failure to establish justice. Secondly, the failure in the acts of mercy. Verse 12. Her rich men are full of violence. Her habitations have spoken lies, and their tongue is deceitful in their mouth. So violence and lies and deceit are not acts of kindness and mercy. That's failed. Point page 172. Now, before he deals with a third failure, he speaks a little bit about the desolation of the nature of the judgment that's going to come. The first aspect is going to be desolation because of sin, verse 13. Therefore, I will also make you sick by striking you, by making you desolate because of your sins. And so sickness, one of the curses of the covenant, Deuteronomy 28, 22. Deuteronomy 28, 22. You've broken my covenant, you will receive a curse of the covenant. Verse 13. Another aspect of the judgment is hunger. Verse 14. You shall eat and not be satisfied. Hunger shall be in your midst. You may carry some away, but shall not save them. And what you do rescue, I will give over to the sword. So this is famine, famine caused by war. Famine and the sword, both curses of the covenant. Deuteronomy 28:17. You broke my covenant, you receive the curses of the covenant. Deuteronomy 28:17. The third aspect of the judgment, unproductivity, verse 15. You shall sow and not reap. You shall tread the olive, but not anoint yourselves with oil. Make sweet wine, but not drink wine. So the land will not be productive. Another curse of the covenant, Deuteronomy 28:18. Deuteronomy 28:18. Here's how I'm going to strike you. Exactly the way I said I would, way back at Mount Sinai. And now the third reason for the judgment, the failure to walk humbly with God, and we'll call it quits right here at verse 16. Verse 16. For the statutes of Omri are kept, all the works of Ahab's house are done, and you walk in their counsels, that I may make you a desolation, and your inhabitants a hissing. Therefore you shall bear the reproach of my people. So Israel is duplicating the failures of these previous kings. Omri, the worst up to his time. And you see the cross-reference in 2 Kings. He corrupted worship of the true God, and he encouraged golden calf worship. Golden calf worship was a corrupt worship of the true God. Remember, that's what Aaron said, this is the God that brought us out of Egypt. And they raised up a golden calf, an image, a false image. Now Ahab was also very corrupt. He taught us to worship a foreign god, Baal. So Israel is going to be doing the same thing. There will be no walking humbly before God. And the result will be the desolation. Okay, that brings us to chapter 7. We'll take up chapter 7 next week, and we'll get through Micah next week, I'm sure. And we'll pick up our next prophet, probably the second hour of next week. So let's go ahead and call it quits. Let me close in prayer, and I'll let you go. Our Father, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, again, I want to thank you for the glorious future we have ahead of us in the kingdom, when there will be no weapons, no walls, no idol worship, no occultism, when the world will be experiencing the messianic peace. But Lord, there's a time of tribulation coming before that, and we can reach out into Jewish lives today and save them spiritually, which means they will be saved from an eternity in hell and from the horrors of the tribulation. So Lord, help us to take what you have taught us here, make it part of our lives, and share it with those around us, Jew and Gentile alike. We ask this in Yeshua's name. Amen. All right, see you next week.
Save small ones.
Oh yeah, yeah.
Appreciate it.
Yeah, and the tape.